All stations, all stations, all call signs. This is Wrecker Actual, over. Stand by for transmission. Prepare to copy. This is American Vindicta. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the American Vindicta Show. Today we have on with us Mr. John Dislin. He was very much requested to come back on the show. We made a good impact the last time. He's also the author of the book, Nehemiah Strong. So far, so good. I'm enjoying the book, John. And you start right off with Alexander Solzhenitsyn and, the problem of what happened in Russia when the KGB was coming through, and Stalin's bloodlust for, arresting half the country more or less and throwing them into the gulags, which I believe also included his son at one point. One of the things in there is that, that quote says, if we would have just done something, if we would have just done something, maybe, if we would have met the KGB at the door with axes and crowbars and fire pokers and broom handles, we would have just done something besides sit and wait for them to come. I'll tell you right now why that's so pertinent is that and I believe I sent it to you before we got on the show, but the Democrats next week are going to be pushing for the assault weapons ban. They're going to be pushing for it. And the problem is they have the majority right now to get it approved in the House. It'll probably pass the House, and then it'll get to the Senate, and they'll always run into problems at the Senate. But I think there's portions here that are going to happen. I think it's going to happen. The red flag laws are going to get passed. I can completely see them taxing ammunition, taxing pieces and portions of firearms, like the accessories, and make them just astronomical. This whole FFL, the federal firearms license proposal that they have, more or less you have one license, and one license is good for one gun every 5 years, and every 5 years it has to be updated. But they don't say that you can then buy a second license for a second gun. It's one license, one gun for 5 years. And every 5 years, you get to change guns, but then you have to change license, and they have to approve you for that license. Oh, by the way, DHS is going to scour the internet for every comment and thumb like you ever did on every video, and they're going to judge your character based off of that, right? So where else does this go to? Well, then that can go into your entire background check, what you spend your money on, who you donate to. As you look at the world, and I'm probably a chapter in so far, because when I read real slow, and I take everything, and then I go back and I look through the Bible for the verses that you put in there. I look for historical context, because I want to get the entire totality of the book. It just reminds me as a historian, as a student of history, that we talk about World War II and Nazi Germany all the time, but there was a point in time when the USSR was way worse. It was way worse. You got any opinions on that?
I got a couple. Hey, first of all, thanks for having me back. It's awesome to speak to you again and to have your faithful followers listen into our conversation. So I've been excited to get back on here with you, and I'm glad you got the books this time. So we diverted around from whoever was preventing it the first time and got it in your hands. So that's fantastic. The Nazis were bad enough, but in terms of wholesale destruction of their own people, there's no model like Marxism. And Stalin took it to another level after Lenin's passing, and that whole model of dominance and authoritarianism through driven by terror. I mean, it's a terror model. And you know, they sharpened their skills a little bit in the, I believe it's called the Holodomor, the starvation of the peoples of the Ukraine, because they had a spirit of independence there, and they just starved it right out of them. And then they went from there, of course, to the gulags and Solzhenitsyn that you referenced in the beginning of the book. You know, the line that chills me, I just got chills thinking about it, Doug, was where Solzhenitsyn said, he said, if only we had crowded into the lobby areas where the police would come to take people away. And every night, if those people coming would have had to kiss their children goodbye, not knowing if they would make it home that night, the organs of the machine, of Stalin's machine, would have ground to a halt. And then Solzhenitsyn says, if only, he says, we didn't love freedom enough.
Yep. And that everything that happened, they deserved.
They deserved everything that happened.
Because they didn't take a stand. You know, that's where Americans think we are right now, John.
Yeah.
No, people contact me all the time, and I understand the brevity of the situation. I understand the passion in people. You know, I understand that people want to get their guns. They want to, you know, they want to go charge into battle and they want to seize the country back, but that's not going to happen. You know, we are way beyond that in this country. And I think you and I both agree at some point, you know, our firearms, our training, it's to defend ourselves. It's to defend our families. I think we're going to have to give this government over to God and let it be judged by him. But, you know, there will still come a point if they start going house to house, door to door, because we have a president who said, you know, what, 50% of the country is a violent domestic extremist or a terrorist. You know, if you can outright call people that, and then you could say, hey, it's time to send the goon squad in to go and start making these arrests. Well, you know, you got to ask yourself, because people ask this question all the time. Would law enforcement do it? Would law enforcement really want to seize guns from people? Would law enforcement really want to go and take people and put them into FEMA camps or gulags, right? Well, they do currently in China. They did in Vietnam. They did in Cuba. They did in Venezuela and Colombia and Argentina. They did in Italy. They did in Spain. They did in Germany. They are currently doing it in the UK and Canada and Australia and Victoria and New Zealand and Russia. So, yes, Americans are not, from my personal understanding and experience, Americans are not immune to that. You look at what drove a lot of the people in Russia at that point in time with joining the military, with joining the KGB. A lot of it, for one thing, was conscription. All right, a lot of it was conscription based, but another part of that was food. Food was a huge driver of people. Yeah, it you know, food will mess with you. If you can't feed your starving kids, you'll do what you need to. You know, and a lot of times people don't ask for God to provide. They ask for the government. And the government always says, okay, I'll do something for you, but you got to do something for me. Because people will say the cops won't ever come in and go do all this. Cops may not want to, but the government does. And they'll use whoever will put that badge on to do it, because they won't do it themselves. Nancy Pelosi is not going to come get you guns, John. Chuck Schumer is not. Joe Biden's not. He's going to ask your neighbor down the street to. You know, that's the part that is hard for people to understand.
Yeah, and to echo what you're saying and maybe build on that, one of the ways, as I was writing Nehemiah Strong, one of the ways that I started to perceive these different elements of this life that we have been so hugely blessed with here in America, over decades, over centuries, is that if you have a weak spot, let's say, for example, if the water in your tap stops running, you don't have water in a day. That becomes an attack vector. That's a weakness in your armor, in your not speaking in a spiritual sense, of course, like Ephesians 6, but speaking in terms of your ability to not be dependent on somebody else or something else. And so as I wrote Nehemiah Strong, I thought repeatedly of, you know, I would constantly ask, is this an attack vector, or how does this attack vector get exploited by somebody who might not mean you well? And I think, for example, food is just a go-to attack vector where, to your point, there may be, and I'm thinking of a friend of mine who's a police officer right now, there may be a gentleman who is a police officer who doesn't want to do this, but times have gotten so tight that he doesn't know how he feeds his kids if he doesn't. And when you put him in that hard choice moment, not a few of them are going to choose to come in your door.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the ways that we could get around that right now is just by gardening, mm-hmm. learning to be self-reliant. Right. But it costs too much money. People think it's, you know, I can't go on my extended vacations because I got chickens and horses and cows and rabbits and pigs to feed. Well, you know, just consider it like this. It's a lifestyle. Going out and eating Burger King three times a day is a lifestyle, and you'll die early because of it. You know, living inside these democratic cities, these hell holes that they become, you have a high risk of being robbed, raped, your door kicked in at any time of the day. Now it's not just late at night, it's any time of the day. Now you have a high percentage of being violated. Live with it if you want, or you can become self-reliant, and self-reliant requires a lot of sacrifice. You know, you may have to change your career. A lot of people can't afford that. I get it. I had to do it. I didn't like it. But I went down the path God sent me down. And though I questioned almost every single footstep, I knew I was being guided. And so I walked with faith. And I think we need to, you know, we need to get back to that type of mindset. I tell people all the time, go back to the frontier mindset. You know, think about how those men and women lived. They were hardcore. You know, they went where the water was. They went where the timber was, where the nutrients was.
And hey, Doug, you know, what you're talking about reminds me of what my dear friend, Aussie Spec Ops buddy, Magnum down under, gave me this plaque up here. And it's Proverbs 16:9. And it says, a man's heart plans his path, but the Lord directs his steps. And isn't that so awesome that we make all our silly, pointless plans in life, and God loves us enough to say, you know what, I've got a better plan for you. And he edges our steps this way. He edges our steps that way, not only to keep us from trouble, but to lead us to making a bigger difference, so that our life is a life of greater consequence than it would have been if we just done our own selfish plan.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, we were talking about earlier before we got on that we wanted to give an uplifting word to people, you know, and I feel like a lot of times I'm Debbie Downer over here. I look at the world through a pessimistic lens. And that's just because I look at the world as one big problem that I'm trying to solve. And you're never going to. Mm. But, you know, I see problems and I try to prepare for them. And that doesn't make me, you know, depressed or unhappy or pessimistic. I'm just a very focused person when it comes to this type of stuff. And my life revolves around that. You know, I don't live in a bunker 80 feet under the ground and eat only MREs. You know, I have a very normal life, but it's the mindset. And my goal is to teach people, especially young men who are caught up on their phones. They're caught up on their video games. You know, the video game thing is something that's beyond me, because I get it with kids, but when I see grown adults, you know, up until 3 or 4 in the morning playing video games, I'm like, come on, man, you got nothing else. You can't read Nehemiah Strong from John Disley. You ain't got nothing else that you could go do. You can't, you know, pick up this big old paperweight over here called a Bible, maybe read it occasionally. But it's priorities, man. And I think if you look at the priorities of the people that, you know, like in Russia, they were, you know, were postmodern industrial revolution. People are focused on careers. That 1920s, 1930 time frame, passed the Treaty of Versailles. People got on to really this, you know, postmodern industrial revolutionism, and they were trying to. Everybody was a fabricator. Everybody was an inventor. Everybody was a creator. Everybody was doing something, and hard at work diligently for it. And that's why the world wars took everybody by surprise. But look at what happened in Germany after the Treaty of Versailles. After the Treaty of Versailles, the economy crashed. They were in a state of depression like they've never been. They had over 30,000 men between the ages of 16 and 40 jobless, roaming the streets. And Germany is not exactly a big country, right? That's a lot of men to not have a job. And, you know, here's the other thing. People were depressed. You know, our country's crap now. Nobody respects us. We're losing territory. And then you have that one figure who can come with a little bit of a motivational speech, and he can, you know, woo a crowd of people looking for a savior, woo a crowd of people looking for a leader. Yeah. I personally think we are in that state right now. I personally think that we see this idiot named Joe Biden, who I believe is like the Hindenburg of our era. He's worthless, literally can't stay on a red carpet to walk. I was just watching this guy as an embarrassment, but he reminds me of Hindenburg when Hitler took power. Hindenburg gave it to him, but Hitler didn't just receive it. He took it, and then he kept taking. And then we had the Reichstag fire and the stormtroopers, and then we had the SS, who became the law enforcement office of the land, and, you know, then the taking over Poland and Austria. Everything started happening, right? Yeah. I think we're so close to going on to being a very likewise government. Maybe not, you know, everyone walking around and how Hitlering everything, but there's a certain colored flag from a group of people that act very Nazi-ish. You know, and everything's got to be about them and their way of life. And if not, then you're a Nazi or you're a fascist, right? So I think that's where we're headed right now. What do you think?
Well, you said something in that lovely summary of where we're at right now. And something stuck out to me, which was Reichstag. And I know that you know that the Reichstag fire was not an organic situation, it was a false staged flag.
Completely staged.
Yes. Just like a few years later when they had their own soldiers dress up in Polish uniforms, attack a radio station from the Polish side, and then declare that they had been attacked and invade Poland. So,
yeah, that was Kristallnacht.
Yeah, and so this concept that false flags don't happen, that nefarious, untrustworthy people don't do deceitful acts to mislead public opinion, I mean, that's the most ridiculous concept I ever heard. Of course, nefarious, distrustworthy people do nefarious, distrustworthy things, and history is full of what are now called false flags. And in fact, I know that you know that in the military they run false flag drills constantly in operations and practice these things. They actually train them to special forces of how to conduct them. So when you say that we're in a season like that, and you mentioned the Reichstag, something that really percolates in my spirit is we need to be on high watch for false flag type situations and not fall for them, and make sure that we call them out the moment they emerge, because it's that fermenting of the lie up to a critical mass that I think creates power for our adversaries. Whereas when we cut it off in the past so quickly, like with Uvalde, I think what happened at Uvalde has a, you know, there's clearly a playbook that has been on the shelf that our unfriendlies want to run in response to anything like that. Whether or not it was organic is sort of beside the point. The fact that it happened and there is a Hegelian dialectic response to it to move the Overton window and to get us to do things we ought not do, that's the more important point. And so I think it's crucial that we point that out and we're ever vigilant to defend our rights, because ultimately, I know you know this, the only rights you have are the rights you're willing to defend. And the right to defend our families, not only against, you know, evildoers in the community, but also evildoers at higher levels is essential. And our founding fathers were so brilliant that they could see through the centuries of the future to understand how critical that would be for America today.
Yeah, you know, and you talked about the critical mass. I think January 6th was the critical mass. I think January 6th was our Reichstag fire. But you know, the difference between Nazi Germany and us then was when the Reichstag fires happened, the people only had a couple different news media outlets because the Nazi party was quickly taking over everything. They were harassing and intimidating through the SA, the brown shirts, the stormtroopers. So if you wrote anything against the Nazis, you know, they were going to kill you or they're going to burn your, they're going to burn your business down. And then you had, you know, January 6th. And the leg up that we have is that we have brilliant people who use these devices brilliantly and recording everything, documenting everything and every stupid thing the politicians have said that are documented. And we, I think, as a people, can build up enough of a case to file treason ourselves at this point, because we see how many different times the FBI infiltrated people. It's coming out all across the nation right now, how many different places that the FBI infiltrated on the behest of the Department of Justice, who was only working for the Democrats and for the Biden Association at that point. And we see through the January 6th committee and Liz Cheney and all those other idiots, we see the side that they choose. Ladies and gentlemen, that is your Nazi party. That is legitimately your Nazi party. Now, I understand that we should all expect them to be men with slicked back hair and little mustaches and leather jackets, but that's not it. It's the mindset. They want totality. They want total control. They are totalitarians. You know, they are dictators within their own states if given them the power. That's where we're at right now.
Yeah, and you know, something, Doug, because I've really enjoyed being a student of history. I've also really enjoyed becoming much more active in studying that thick book you had over there to the side, the Bible.
Yeah, and it's paperweight thing.
Yeah, the paperweight. That's right. Yeah. The blow the dust off of it and open it up. And I'll tell you, for listeners there who don't read your Bible much, don't read your Bible at all, I challenge you, pick it up, open it up, start reading it. And particularly in a season like this that is so prophetically rich with future history that has been foretold from thousands of years ago, we could be here the rest of the night talking through prophecy and where we find ourselves in history today. And it would be undeniable what has been foretold in scripture and what we're experiencing today. But something I wanted to speak to, Doug, that, you know, something that's been really encouraging to me and informative to me about how should we be? You know, this is our cycle on the merry-go-round. You know, the heroes at Thermopylae, the heroes in Bastogne, the heroes in the Alamo, they had their moment. This is our moment. How should we be? And one of the verses that really just echoed in my spirit was, is First Chronicles, I think it's 12:32. and David, King David, new King David, newly appointed, is building his army to go against the demonic hordes that surround the Israelites. And in First Chronicles, it details how many men from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel joined David's army. And it gets to the tribe of Issachar, and it says, of the sons of Issachar who had the awareness to know the signs of the times that they might understand what to do, of the 200 captains, all of them came to David's aid. And I think that's so prescient, because that's the kind of discernment we all need to be striving for in this season, is what's going on. What does it really mean? Piercing through the veneer of the dress up, the Wizard of Oz, to see behind the veil. Where's this really heading? And what are the forces behind it? And then me, as a man who, you know, I love America, I love liberty, I love my family, I love serving my God who sent his son to save me. How am I to conduct myself in this hour? Because, you know, to me, Doug, we were talking before the show about, you know, the right sorts of questions to answer for different people in this hour. But, you know, for me, and I think particularly for men, that our hour is here to stand up. And I think it's so crucial that we press into the fight, first of all, from an understanding standpoint. You know, what does this really mean? What does Uvalde really mean? What does the January 6th false flag event really mean? Our Reichstag, as you put it. And how are we, as men who are committed to liberty and God and country and family, how are we to respond to that?
I think my answer to this is very complicated, because we live in very complicated times. Mm-hmm. We suffer from a lack of want to survive and from a abundance of complacency. You know, you want to see people stand up and do the right thing. When they don't have food, they'll do the right thing for themselves or for the betterment of everyone else. Now, I don't mean that in like a communist way, okay? If you look back in history, you know, post-World War II Germany, the average age of a prostitute was under the age of 16 years old. You know, and that was girls that were sent out by their families, not, you know, just ladies of the night. They were sent out by their families. And we just have to understand, is that are you prepared to do that? Fathers, mothers, are you mentally ready for that? Because if you don't prepare, then you may have to adapt. And I don't think anybody wants to adapt to circumstances. You know, our time right now, you know, I'm a true lover of history, especially Thermopylae. Gates of Fire is my all-time best book. I've probably read that book, like, not joking, at least 30 or 40 times. I could almost verbatim quote the entire book. And I, when I was, you know, in college, I did an 18-page paper just over the Battle of Thermopylae alone. And that really opened my eyes to what the level of endurance and commitment means to some people. You know, bravery, yeah, I can find bravery in a dog, but the commitment to stay there to fight, knowing you're going to die, because it gave your people a little extra time. And not only that, but it gave them an example to look forward to. Because of your sacrifice, you drove people together who years ago were all battling for farmlands. Are we there, America? Could we stand in our own Thermopylae? Who would be the one to take the sacrifice to unite everyone else? You think it's Donald Trump? I don't think it is. You know, I don't think it's any politician. And I'm not saying that I don't like Donald Trump. I like him. I don't think he's what America needs. You know, I think we need a strong Christian leader. And by strong, I mean strong in your commitments. You said Hillary Clinton was going to go to prison. She didn't. So, you know, there are commitments there that we want to see done. And, you know, I question every politician. That's just my nature. But what men and women should be doing right now, let me segue for a second. You should be preparing for what you know is coming. We know an economic collapse is coming. And I'll tell you something that I went to my bank and I was talking to my bank about a potential home loan. You know, what are the steps for it right now? Has anything in the policies changed? And as a veteran, you know, I can use the VA. So, you know, I'm just trying to get updated because, you know, I'm potentially going to sell my home and move and all that good stuff. And you know, I just want to get updated. And I said, hey, have you heard anything about the economy? And the lady that I was talking to, she said, well, actually, yeah. Said, next year, their bank, and I don't want to give the bank away, but it's a big bank, but their bank, I guess managers and presidents have all said to prepare for digital currency after the collapse from the beginning of 2023. I said, are you joking? I said, nope. We're already learning now and changing systems now to adapt for 2023.
So, Doug, just to interject on that point, if a line level employee has the intel to share with just kind of a, you know, with all due respect, a regular Joe walking in, asking about a home loan, you know that it is already so well baked in terms of planning, in terms of anticipation, in terms of participation within the banking sector at the highest levels. If it's bubbled down to where they're talking about it at her level, it is the lateness of the hour is extreme.
Yeah, they were discussing that last year, you know, the executives were. And it was probably proposed 2 years before that. And you know, this young lady I was talking to, she's very worried about it. Said, you know, I don't know how we're going to survive on a digital currency. And, you know, I said, well, you know, I have a little bit of a background in security and stuff like that. Not much. And, I said, you know, but I could tell you this much, we do everything on the cloud and it gets hacked all the time, even in the government. And that's where your digital currency is going to go. Maxine Waters, a couple of years ago, created the whole digital wallet, which she didn't create that. Maxine Waters can barely put her dentures in correctly, right? She didn't write the digital currency. She's not a coder. She's an idiot. Somebody wrote that for her out of California where she's at. And she pushed it, all right? That's what lobbyists do, all right? And she's nothing more than the prize-winning dog for the lobbyists. She got paid the most, okay? And I remember when this proposal came out, because I'm sitting here as a federal employee going, there is no way in hell I want all my money to be in a digital system knowing our government and how well we can't protect ourselves. And that's what they want for an entire nation. Now, that was like 2018. Everybody kind of laughed it off, but it was called the government wallet. Remember those words, the government wallet is coming back. But what transpires after this? What is the buildup for? The buildup for it, and I'm going to let you take this away, is when your economy collapses, they already have something in store for you to pick it back up. Yeah, that's a manufactured event. That's not organic. Oh, by the way, there'll be no cash, be no coins. You will be bartering. You'll have your own, and like this employee told me, a black market of currency. And I'm like, you know, what, ma'am, what would you do? She said, I'm probably going to have to live off the land. And I'm like, but you work at a bank. She said, no, not with what's coming. And I'm just sitting here going, you know, thank you for telling me, for starters. God bless you for that, because she was very worried. You know, and she's a Christian. She's a prepper. She's a patriot. She's very worried about it. I was like, but you know, me and her both kind of understood that this is inevitable. And I believe it's inevitable because I believe it's prophecy leading to the beast system. And these are the elements of the beast system. What do you think?
You took a big jump there at the very end, and then you tossed me the ball. And, you know, you I think you jumped right where you should have jumped. You know, an interesting point I would make, Doug, about non-believers and particularly people who are overtly, rabidly, violently rage-filled atheists, right? Well, first of all, if there is no God, why do you hate him so much? You know, I mean, if there was no God, you should be fairly, you know, unemotional about it, but yet they hate him quite a bit. But something interesting that I've noticed lately is that when non-believers and atheists talk about how there's no God, they never point you to the Bible. They never point you to the Bible, because when you open up scripture, I've got a friend of mine, Doug, and dear brother in Christ, and I'm going to call him Philip. And Philip was, you know, he had issues with his father. And he believes that when he hit puberty, it caused him to have same-sex attraction. And he actually went through a very long season of his life living in the gay community and being fully participative, and that was his lifestyle. One day he felt convicted to prove out the how that lifestyle was acceptable in God's eyes through scripture. He picked up his Bible, he started to read it, and it was so convicting to him that he came out of that lifestyle. And to this day, he is just one of the most lovely brothers in Christ you would ever hope to have, because he came to a knowledge of the truth. So they don't take you there. So let's go there, since they don't want to go there. I've seen a summary that was just incredibly powerful of 40 different scripture-based characteristics of the last days that are listed out. Many of them are listed out by Paul in letters like 2 Timothy, also Jesus in Matthew 24. Peter in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 3, and 40 different attributes. And you look at that list, all 40 of the attributes apply to where we are today. Not to mention the fact that Israel, as God's timepiece effectively for the history of mankind, miraculously fulfills scripture in Isaiah. And I don't want to misquote it. It's in the 60s. It's either Isaiah 61 or maybe Isaiah 65, where it says, how could this be? When a woman enters into labor, she has already given birth. How could a nation be born in a day? And for over 2,000 years, people marveled at this prophecy of a nation born in a day. And May 15th, 1947, we saw it happen with Israel. And so Israel is God's timepiece. It's now been Israel for over 70 years, I think 75 years now. And the hour is very late, because he didn't bring Israel back into existence not to engage with Israel. And we know that there's a principle from scripture where God is looking for a fullness of the Gentiles. The church age is going to be open so long as we are continuing to approach this fullness of the Gentiles. But once we hit that value, that fullness of a cup, if you will, God is going to turn his attention back to the Jews, and that's the tribulation. That's the book of Revelation. So when I look at those scriptures, I consider the lateness of the hour with Israel. I consider that concept of the fullness of the Gentiles, and also, Doug, how many pieces of the puzzle are being put into place, God is allowing to be put into place by our adversary. You know, this beast system is on the ragged edge of being operational. And so that should inform anybody who's listening to our conversation that, you know, not only is the hour late for you to have your preps in order. And when I say preps, I mean guns, gold, ammo, food, water, provisions, relationships. But most importantly, where do you stand with the one who paid the ultimate price to give you the chance for eternal liberty? You know, where do you stand with the one whose name shall not be uttered, Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, he is coming back to rule and reign with his people, and you do not want to be on the wrong side of him when this church age closes out. And so if there's anybody who's playing tiddlywinks with their faith in this hour, I exhort you to get serious about being your faith. And one other thing, Doug, and I'll hand it back to you. If you have trouble for whatever reason in believing the veracity of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his miracles, what he did, the 350 some odd prophecies that he fulfilled to the letter, and his claim to be the Son of the living God, challenge him. I challenge you to challenge him to prove himself to you. And I guarantee you that he will show up in your life. If you seek his face seriously with your whole heart, he will absolutely respond to you, and your life will never be the same, and it'll be for the better. Hey, Doug, I think you might be on mute, brother.
Oh, sorry about that. Yeah. I find myself in Psalm and Proverbs lately, and I believe seeking his face, that's Psalm 28:4, maybe. Seeking his face daily, as King David would say. But this is, you know, I've been stuck on actually Proverbs 28 over the past week now. And, you know, I have a tremendous amount of people who help me with this show, who send me intelligence, who send me information, and God bless those people that do it, because, you know, I have a lot of time dedicated into editing and stuff in this show, and I don't always have all the time to look at all this different stuff that gets brought to me. And like I said, you know, God bless the people who help me in this show, because you're doing nothing but helping put out the word of God. Now, everything I've been sent over the past probably month or two, it's like it just gets stranger and weirder. You know, like I'm not seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, I'm not seeing the rainbows and the marshmallows, guys. You know, I don't see the fun here. You know, now maybe it's because I don't have rose colored glasses, but I'm looking at people that are, and this is something you talked about right now. I'm looking at people who are two different Christians or three different Christians, all in the same time span of this life. We have people who just started drinking milk. We have people who just started eating the meat. And then we got people who are sucking on the marrow of the bone, ready to punch out and get out of here. And how do we help each other? You know, how do we stand up for one another, motivate one another, instruct one another? For one thing, being a good example, Christians, that helps. Be a good example for the world. You know, don't kowtow to everybody. Look, one of these days, this show's not going to be on YouTube, because I don't censor people. I don't censor the word of God, and I don't censor the men and women of God who want to speak about God. And that is hated amongst the nations. They hated Jesus first. They're going to hate me as well. You know, I just started getting revenue from this channel. It's mediocre, beyond mediocre. If I'm lucky, I'll be able to buy a baseball bat at the end of the year with how much money I've made on YouTube. You know, it's horrible. But I'm not going to censor anything. I don't care. You know, God will provide for me, but The reason why I like to use YouTube is because it's the largest platform that everyone uses. So at least we can get this out to as many people at once. But I want people to understand what I'm about to say, though. People ask, what time are we in? How should people act? Well, let me give some examples from like 6,000 or 7,000 years ago of a warning that people were being given. Proverbs. Okay. Proverbs 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Here, let's switch over to the next page. And there's your homework, everybody. Proverbs 28. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Whoever works his hand will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. To show good partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. A lot of prepping in the Bible. A lot of prepping. A lot of don't make stupid mistakes, like investing $10,000 on Dogecoin when you could have invested $10,000 on bread flour, you know, and salt and pepper and rice, or yourself and your health, or your family and your family's education. And I'm not talking about this demonic education you get from college now. You know, I think we are very close to the edge of collapse for our economy. And I think it's going to catch so many people off guard. I'm actually calling for a Patreon meeting with all the people that are on my Patreon channel this Thursday. And we're going to be talking about that very subject, the economic collapse, bartering, the different ways that we can, you know, stay somewhat sustainable. Because as it says, hey, man, when you don't have anything, you can very quickly be doing something very unhonorable to God for a piece of bread. Look at the man who sold his life, his soul, for a bowl of soup. Don't put yourself in that situation. Don't waste your money on the next 80-inch flat screen curved TV if you don't have at least 2 weeks worth of food. DHS was telling me whenever I was still in, you know, last year, you better have 2 years worth of food. 2 years. 2 years. I have six people in my family. All right. That, if you look at the way packaged, processed meals ready to eat are, and I'll just use, I think it was Augustin Farms. We bought from Augustin Farms for years, and I really like their stuff. The government buys from Augustin Farms, and they make good quality stuff. So does My Patriot Supply and a bunch of others. But if you look at how much it would cost for 2 years of food for one person, I mean, you are quickly, with me having six people, I'm closely in the red of $30,000 to $40,000. Oh, by the way, that's not including water. You know, so how do we prep? What is it that the Bible tells us to do in our own preparations? You know, there are points of time, these men called prophets told a certain king of Egypt, you might want to have 7 years worth. You know, are we too late for that? Do you think we've squandered for too long in our naivety and in our complacency of having Dollar General down the road and Burger King open 24/7? Do you think when this collapse comes, it will catch much more off guard than what even the prepped believe?
Oh. Doug, I think you just did a big truth stream. And I'd like to season that a little bit. You know, in Psalm 37, David wrote that, he said, I once was a young man and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their children begging bread. And, you know, one of the things that I felt convicted by in the last few years, and particularly recent months, as things just, the storm clouds get darker and darker, is is this God that I worship really the God of the Bible? And do I really believe that he is able to preserve me in the storm? And obviously my answer for that is absolutely. I believe the Bible. I believe every word of it. I believe he's more astounding, more capable, more powerful, more loving, more self-sacrificing, more long-suffering than I can imagine. And a God like that is easily able to preserve someone like me in the storm. I would add that I think as we think about prepping, and I think something, Doug, that I've really been fascinated by in recent weeks, I've been thinking on a lot, is dichotomies in Scripture, where on the one hand, we're encouraged to share the gospel, for example, but by the same token, we're encouraged not to cast our pearls before swine. And so there's a lot of discernment that I think is called for in Scripture, where to move, where not to move. Do I turn this way or that way? Am I bold in encouragement and speaking and opening a relationship with this person coming down the street, or should I cross the street to avoid the engagement? And likewise, I recently overheard a conversation through some folks, and it was very encouraging because they were clearly way more, this was at the gym, just working out, and they were clearly far more red-pilled, for lack of a better phrase, than I thought they were. And so I was like, wow, these guys were telling me news that I would typically tell other people. And it spoke to the lateness of the hour. And then one of them, and we were talking about how crucial it was, man, you got to make sure you got your preps in order, you got some food, whatever. And there's three gentlemen, one of the men started laughing. And he said, he was kind of mocking the rest of us because I joined in the group as the fourth. And he said, oh, I'll be all right. You know, and he was speaking it from a place of faith, but I think he was speaking it from a place of ignorance, because God wouldn't have you sit on your fat can and say, oh, God will take care of me, God will provide, if he sends watchmen after watchmen after watchmen, like Doug, like myself, like Steve Quayle, like Jamie Walden, like all these folks, Bob Griswold, that Doug speaks with on here, warning and warning and warning. He's giving you the opportunity to prepare for the future now. And so I would exhort anybody on the one hand who is just sitting back saying, oh, God, you know, God will take care of me. Well, whatever you do, don't ever fill up that gas tank again, because if you don't have faith that he's going to provide for that gas tank, then you're being a fool for thinking that he's going to provide in the future when he sent you warnings through people like Doug. Having said that, we know all the, Doug, I'd love your input on this. All the preps in the world, if you go into a storm like this lacking faith and thinking you're just going to do it on your own, and that God has nothing to do with the outcome or your provisioning or your protection, I think you're going to have a really bad day here in the not too distant future, because ultimately you do all your preps and yet you rely on the Lord and he will see you through. And to me, that's a mystery of this age that we're in, isn't it, Doug? But I think it's incredibly essential that you tend to both sides of that coin.
You know, just like when it comes to stuff like grappling and jujitsu, I have a tremendous amount of strength, but yet I reserve my strength for whenever my technique fails. So I always try to exhaust my technique first, and my strength is my fallback. Just as how, you know, I always try to solve my own problems first, but my strength is in the Lord. So when I fail, my God doesn't fail. And that has to be my mindset now, because I know I am man and I am fallible. I know that I will make mistakes. I know that I will stumble, I will fall, but God has given me the endurance to learn how to stand back up, not when to stand back up, how to, and with righteous indignation to stand back up with the fury of God. And, you know, I realize, you know, as we talk, you know, people want to know how to live this life as a Christian and, you know, a post-apocalyptic America, how would you? And I would say the same way the apostles did, you know, be kind to one another. Doesn't mean that I'm over here trying to hug everybody. You know, being kind means whenever I see someone, I say hello to them. I always give people the proper greeting of the day. That was a big thing for me with people, especially when I was in the military and worked in law enforcement, is I gave people the proper greeting of the day. And I actually would stop the conversation midway. I said, good morning to you. Say it back, you know, have a little bit of discipline about yourself. It doesn't hurt. And not only that, but it throws people off. You know, it messes up their OODA loop. And, you know, I can just see myself because I wouldn't say I'm a very standoffish person now, but if the lights go out and the darkness comes, I'm going to be a very standoffish person, but I don't deny people as my Christ doesn't deny people. I don't either, but I will gladly give you fresh water, clothing, and bread with a sword on my hip at the same time. And I think that's the way Christians need to consider how to live. I don't mean be hastily, overly aggressive. I mean, be hypervigilant. The adversary, your devil, seeks to devour men, and he will devour anyone that's unwilling to stand up for themselves and to see the lateness of the hour. And, you know, I'm not probably the best gifted auditor when it comes to talking about the Bible, but I can share you with some pretty strange experiences I've had in my life. And it never hurt to be kind and compassionate and to be nice. You know, that old quote, be nice, be nice, be nice until it's time to not be nice and then destroy everyone in your path. That's, you know, it's kind of like a mindset I've given my girls because my girls won't be taken advantage of, you know, and that's what we see happening across the nation. And, you know, we live in a very tumultuous time. There's literally pedophilia spreading across the internet and on social media websites with our president's son photographed in these pictures with children in a sexual manner. And you hear nothing from lawmakers. You've heard nothing from the media. You haven't had a sheriff come out yet and say, when this son of a bitch comes in my state, he gets arrested the moment we find him. Nothing. When did we accept that as a nation? And this is I don't want to say it's a prophecy. I'm not a prophet, but I was given a dream a long time ago when I became a Christian that I never really knew how it was going to turn out, but it's turning out the way my dream happened, and it worries me. But the LGBTQ community would be approved. And then pedophilia would be approved legally. And then from there, bestiality. And then from there, it was open child sacrifice and the church wouldn't intervene. And I don't know what type of a dream you would call that, but it freaked me out. I have friends of mine who investigated child pornography cases. And I'm telling you, man, I've seen it. I've seen people, you know, drink themselves to death, commit suicide over it, divorce their wives and go and live in a hole because they can't close their eyes for fear that the images will come back. And I've seen good cops go down for violent streaks because, you know, at one point in time, you know, you can't just look at that stuff and not be normal anymore, not want to hurt people. But that's where we live at right now. So where does the Christian fit in the government that says pedophilia is coming to be a protected people? Gird yourself and your family. And that's what I say.
And Doug, can I speak to that real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
I was talking with some folks just last night and I think there's a really crucial point. I think you certainly have dialed in on it. It took me a few years to dial in on it, doing some kind of frontline spiritual warfare, counter human trafficking type work with Russ Dizdar, who was just a really awesome man in the Lord. And they took him out last October, 2021. And, if your grid is not fully illuminated in terms of understanding the depravity of the enemy that we're fighting, our external enemy, right? Here's another dichotomy. We've got an internal enemy. We've got an external enemy. They actually wind up being, you know, from the same source, but a portion of the battle is internal. A portion is external. That internal battle is, you know, we know from scripture, we all wage against that sin code that is, you know, Satan so cleverly wove into our physical being. And so we're every day, you know, I love good looking women. And, you know, it's hard when you're in certain situations, you see a great looking woman, you know, you're not supposed to look back that second time. So there's that internal struggle going on, but then there's the external struggle going on. And if you are a believer, if you are a person who's sort of, you know, maybe you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ yet, but you respect him, you know, there's a lot of truth in the Bible, you're kind of enamored and curious with what's this all about. You know, could he really be who he said he was? Anywhere kind of on that spectrum of being a sheep as opposed to a wolf, I think an incredible peril, Doug, and I'd love you to weigh in on this, is I think it can be so easy for sheep, to project their innate goodness onto the wolf and to perceive a wolf almost like a sheep with long teeth, where, yeah, he's a wolf, he's probably no good, but can he really be that bad? Something I've come to understand in my life is there is a class of, I guess I'll call them people, who are utterly unlike us, who will never fully plumb the depths of their depravity. And they will not only conceive of things to do, but they will actually execute things that are so utterly unconscionable to us that we can't even imagine a person doing them, and yet they revel in it. And we as sheep, whether you're followers of Jesus Christ or whether you're striving to be the best you can be and you haven't yet come to a knowledge of the truth regarding Jesus, it is crucial that we rapidly, as a flock, as a group, that we attain discernment and understanding that there is a group of people who will do things that are unspeakably evil, and that they ultimately, bottom line, they are not like us. Doug, what do you say?
Oh, well, I mean, those are currently your lawmakers.
Yeah.
Those are currently leaders of the world. You know, there's the whole dichotomy between the sheep and the wolf. You know, the problem with the whole sheepdog thing is that the sheep are still intimidated by the fact that the sheepdog has long fur and pointy ears, dark eyes, and long fangs. I consider myself to be more of a domesticated wolf. Just through my years of practice, I think it's far better to hunt wolves with wolves than it is to let the dogs go after them. There's a boundary there that is not spoken about, but is there. You have people who they love Christ. They don't want to do anything to benefit the flock except love Christ. That just is what it is. Then you have people who are, and I think the majority of Christians are more than willing to step into the fray from men and women. And I mean, from people that are elderly to young Christians that are bold in their faith. And then you have a mixture in between where they're like, yeah, I'm kind of on the fence. I'm kind of not on the fence. I like this pasture because it always feeds me, even though that pasture looks better and there's a couple of them out there and I might go there one day. So being a leader to those people and drawing them out of that blindness, right? Removing the scales from their eyes. But then there's a level of protection there. And you have the difference between the sheepdog and what I would call the domesticated wolf. I think I sent you a message. You know, guys like me, at least me, not everybody likes me. Not everybody wants me to be a Christian. Not everybody wants me to be what they consider to be a leader within this movement, which I don't consider myself to be. I'm just, you know, sharing with you experiences. And some people, like a gentleman who recently emailed me, says, you know, I don't like your hair. I don't like your tattoos. I don't like what you stand for. I don't like you personally. And I think I know my God and my Bible better than you do. And I'm like, well, as you said, bless your heart. Yeah, how sweet. And I get stuff like that occasionally. There are some guys who are just, you know, they're floating in the atmosphere up there with Christ right now. You know, they think so highly of themselves. And I think that that level of people is one of the most dangerous elements of the body of Christ. That's a cancer that needs to be treated. You drive people like that, drive so many men like me who viewed Christians as weak, who viewed Christians as sometimes overly sympathetic to the extent that they weren't really even empathetic anymore. You know, it's just, oh, well, you know, Jesus will take care of everything. And people out there are like, no, I want you to hear what's hurting me on the inside. I don't want to be blessed. I want to talk. I want people to listen. And what I have found is that Jesus is a very good listener, a very good listener. And the people who aren't are typically sitting in a pew somewhere, who won't go outside and pray, who won't go outside and rebuke the abortion people outside, you know, surrounding their city halls, you know, who won't, you know, sit down with their kids and read the Bible. You know, it's your every other Sunday Christian who thinks that, yep, once saved, always saved, I'm good, I can do no wrong. And I've met a lot of those people, man. It's half the reason why I don't go to church anymore, because I say, you know, there's no way that these churches that I've been to can be this full of bones. You know, Ezekiel himself would probably be in awe with the amount of information that Christians have at their fingertips and deny. You know, they'll read the Bible, they'll believe in Christ, but they'll deny the miracles. They'll deny the prophecy. They'll deny that any of that can even happen anymore. You know, but you know, someone named Jesus said, hey, you'll be doing greater things than me after I leave. And I want to push that onto people. You can do great things. I'll give you an example. This is a weight room example. It's probably a poor example, but let's talk about encouragement for a second. Now, our weights only go up to 140-pound dumbbells. So I do, you know, strongman lifts, stuff that's called stone to shoulder, and just picking the weight up from the ground and putting it on the shoulder multiple times until I can't. It's an endurance workout. It's an overall building workout. And, you know, big guys in the gym will be like, oh, man, it's 140 pounds. That's impressive. I'm like, that's just picking up your buddy from the ground and putting him on your shoulder. There's nothing unimpressive about that. And so it eventually got to the point where I had a guy who weighed as much as the dumbbell, pick it up and put it on his shoulder. And by the time, you know, it was just me working out, by the time I left, about 12 or 15 guys were over there doing it. And they're all like, oh my God, I couldn't believe I could do that. And then one guy's like, he ended up doing it at least 12 times. He was so amazed he could pick up the heaviest dumbbell in the gym that's covered in dust. Unless I use it, it's covered in dust. So I'm like, look, man, it just took someone to tell you you could do it and to show you. Imagine what you could go forth and do tomorrow. So that's my advice for people. You know, don't be held down by stipulations and stigmatisms. And don't let a bunch of those people who go into these places called churches occasionally tell you that you can't do something either. That you can't go out and spread the word of God, that miracles can't happen, that you can't still get prophetic visions. Yeah, I I scorn those people when I meet them because, you know, I just ask, why do you think you can quench the word of God? What part of the Bible did you write? You know, and people are very haughty. People, they love to talk about themselves. They love to talk about how much of a Christian they are, but they don't love to show it. And, you know, those people give the precepts that the people on the left who go to the same churches with them, they're the ones who say, hey, Christians say abortion is okay. Christians are saying that, you know, we don't all need guns. Christians are saying that we have too much of a First Amendment right. That's the part of the body of Christ that I see that's making a headway across this country, because less and less people are going out from the body of Christ and fighting this stuff in the streets, and they're sitting at their homes and they're being entertained by the internet. I guess I kind of segued there. God kind of took my tongue and used it, but this is what I see. I spent too many years on the streets in law enforcement witnessing this, and I can't tell you maybe 10 times in 10 years that I see a street preacher. Maybe. And I've worked in San Antonio, Dallas, Fort Worth, Oregon, multiple parts of Southern Texas, multiple parts of California. I've worked in Baltimore. I've worked in Missouri. I've worked in Philadelphia, New Jersey, parts of New York. Maybe 10 times I've seen 10 street preachers. I think we need to go back to that. I think we need to go back to going out to our town squares with this thing, this giant paperweight called the Bible, and maybe just start reading, see how many people come to you. Because you know what the greatest thing that you can do for Christ is to show Philadelphia brotherly love is when people come by and say, hey, why are you so kind to me? You know, and these people don't expect that. You know, people look at me and they typically expect a hostile interactment. And that's not what people get with me. Like, why are you so kind? Because my God taught me to be kind. You know, and it throws people off. So what does a Christian do going into the future from here? For one thing, be kind to one another. That's how you lead people to Christ. I don't think you lead people to Christ by saying we're going to build our next $3 million basketball arena with, you know, this month's church donations. You know, I think it's honestly, it is, you know, loving your neighbor, loving your brother, as Christ says. And I do think love conquers all, but just, you know, understand that love conquers all, but there are still psychotic people who will have mental issues right in front of you that will physically accost you. So be prepared.
Yeah. And to build, Doug, on what you said a minute ago about going out and reading some scripture on the street, a couple of points. First of all, I would really, if you've got an unction, if you hearing Doug talk about that stirs you, don't ignore that voice. Don't put that voice down. You listen to it. You see God's face. You pray about it, whether he wants you to go do that, because we don't want to cast our pearls before swine, but we want to be bold with the gospel. And then if you go out with a second, okay? Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Go out with a buddy, with a partner, and make sure they're watchful, they're watching your back, that one of the enemy isn't coming up behind you to kick the box out from under you and hurt you or what have you, but also someone who can talk to people, who can, you know, ask somebody if they have questions while you're preaching, if they have questions about Jesus, if you can take names and take prayer requests. And something, Doug, that my old, you know, spiritual warfare buddy, Russ Dizdar, God bless him, miss him. What he would encourage people to do is, hey, why don't you get a clipboard and take a pen and take a buddy, take a second, and go in your neighborhood, knock door to door. And when people come to the door, just say, hey, you know, I'm your neighbor, John. I'm up the street here, and we're going around, and we just want to check in with people and find out if there's any way that we can pray for you today. And I have never heard, even of atheists, it is so bold and lovely and loving and selfless to just ask, hey, how can we pray for you today? And the conversations that can come from that are just so powerful and so vulnerable and open that you can absolutely just have astounding engagements with people when it's not about getting ahead. It's not about, you know, making the extra dough. It's not about, you know, putting in the next gym. It's just about people and loving people and having the boldness to approach people and with love, with shoes shod in the preparation of peace, which is the gospel, and walking in that love and selflessness to knock on a door and say, hey, how can we pray for you? And watch what happens. If you get the boldness to go do that with a buddy, with a partner, and see what happens in your neighborhood and ultimately in your life.
Yeah. You know, and I think that's where we bear our fruits, is with each other. You know, I've said this before, but I wish that had happened to me many years ago instead of now, but it's happened now. So I'm going to deal with it. You know, I can't go back and change who I used to be, but I can change who I will become now. And that's another thing. You know, you don't have to live in the past. I dwelled in the past for John for many, many years about, you know, lots of things. I lost one of my best friends in Iraq, and it really tormented me for like 10 years. You know, it's just a horrible thing. And there, you know, there are millions of people in this world with that same sort of torment, that same sort of hurt. And then we find things like alcohol. You know, I was probably smoking like 4 packs of cigarettes a day just to keep my mind off of things, you know. And, you know, that's not healthy. And I think, you know, as my wife would say, keeping things internalized, which is what I do. I internalize things, right? That's the macho man way that, you know, our dads taught us. You don't cry, you don't complain. You know, everything is an excuse. You know, it's not exactly the worst way to look at things as men, but also it's not the healthiest way to view things as men. And, you know, I think once again, there's a whole community of people out there who choose to live a certain lifestyle that don't understand that what God has given us between a man and a woman to understand our differences and to be able to co-op together and to be able to understand, like, hey, you know, I'm a man. I'm out there chasing down the tigers and lions and fighting off the bears. And you know, you're out there assisting me or helping out with the kids, which is something that blows my mind. I can't stand the kids for 5 minutes. You know, that's been the differences between men and women for a long time. But at the same time, hey, you know what? When I'm vulnerable and I just need you to hear something, I can explain it to you. And instead of exploding on somebody later. And the problem is if you don't have that comforter, the Holy Spirit, if you don't have that missing half of you, which would be your wife or your husband, you don't have that stress relief valve. And instead, you try to suppress the stress through drugs, narcotics, barbiturates, through alcohol, you know, all types of unsaintly manner. And I think stuff like that has gotten us to where we are today as a country. And I think Americans have built up a tolerance for sin. I think pastors have built up a tolerance for sin. You want to hear me get on my soapbox, really? I think we are lacking pastors who have the sword of the Spirit in their hands and are missing the steel in their spines, who don't stand up to politicians. Like Elizabeth Warren recently, okay, just came out and said, you know what, when we take away the women's rights for reproductive, whatever, we're really, we're killing women and we're enslaving women. Where's the pastor that idiot goes to church at that says you're barred from church? Oh, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. You're not a Christian. And anyone who votes for you is not either. And I'll be bold enough to say it, because you are not being Christ-like. Maybe that's the stance that we need to take sometime in this country before we lose it. You know, once again, going back to just the first part of your book, you know, we did nothing and we deserved what happened. America, if we do nothing, you deserve the mark of the beast. If you do nothing now, you deserve when the pantry is empty. You have the ability. You have the instruction manual. But people are complacent, John. They're complacent. They're happy. You know, the COVID sickness is gone. So Super Bowl's back. MLB season's back. NBA's back. You know, I can be entertained. Bread and circus again. I don't know. I think at one point in time, the way I looked at the pandemic was, finally, there's something to put people's minds on an actual need for looking at not just their spiritual connection with God, but their physical connection with this world and trying to fix relationships with people. Me and Timothy Alberino talked about that. You know, if I was close to dying and I had lived a not so great life, I would be desperately trying to fix the connections with myself and my children or my friends or people that I've lost instead of just squandering money. You know, that's what I would be focusing on. And we agreed, you know, that's one of the elements that's missing in people right now. There's a lack of compassion for others.
You know? Wow. A couple things that I think dovetail well and help to illustrate the season that we're living in. And you're probably familiar with this. I know you're a lover of history, but Alexis de Tocqueville was a Frenchman in the late 1700s, early 1800s, who was just enamored with America. He was just enthralled with this new land and this great new nation, this herald of liberty. And he wrote about the greatness of America. And he wondered at, you know, what was the origin? What was the source of our greatness? And he ruled out, you know, the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the wildlife and the just the incredible awesomeness of this new land. And then he finally settled on the fact that the greatness of America was a product of the goodness of her people. And he prophesied a bit, and he basically said, you know, so long as the goodness of America's people remains, then America will remain great. And I think hopefully a whole lot of folks who follow you can honestly acknowledge that the goodness of the people of America has catastrophically fallen, you know? And so on the one hand, I was talking about earlier about the wolves and the sheep and the depravity of wolves. And yet I think if we're honest with ourselves, one of the things that convicts me, Doug, is that I feel like I've been part of the problem. You know, before I got saved, before I got serious about living justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with my God, as it directs us to in Micah, I think it's chapter 3, I was part of the problem. I was selfish. I was corrupt. I was all these things I wish I hadn't been. And yet now I'm not. So yes, I think America's fall was precipitated, much like the Israelites. America's fall was precipitated by our fall in our character, our fall in our righteousness, our right living, our right mindedness, frankly, our walk with God, right? When we started, and the enemy knows what they're doing, when we started drifting away from God is when we started our inexorable downward descent into judgment, in my opinion. But here's an important point. Like you just mentioned how you wish you hadn't been the man you were, but now you're the man you are, and there's something you can do about today and something you can do about tomorrow. I'm the same way. There's a remnant out there of believers, of right-minded, right-living men and women, lovely women, and where we have an opportunity to to do our part to turn this thing around. And frankly, I think at this turning point in history, I think the role that those who are committed to being right children of God and right citizens of this nation to make a positive impact, to turn this thing around. I think we're sitting at that turning point in history. And I think we have an incredibly important role to play to encourage one another, to draw others to this cause, and to really strive to press into this fight, to turn, to whatever degree we can, to turn America to the good. Now, I say all that, but I also, if I was God for a day, and thank God I'm not, but I marvel that America has not been utterly destroyed by God's judgment. And so I think what we also might have to walk through is that God may preserve a righteous remnant as he did in Israel, as he brings the nation as a whole to utter judgment. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, we got about 10 minutes left, and I'm going to toss this right back at you.
Okay.
Isaiah 49 verse 8, you have the restoration of Israel. And we see throughout the Bible, especially Old Testament, when the Israelites, the people of God, would go wayward, God would send a judgment. Typically, it was a famine, or it was another nation that would come and bring them to heal. But every time, especially in Isaiah, it says, but God's hand was stretched out still. At what point, with everything that's happening in this nation, the abortion, the ignoring pedophilia, the wickedness, the just vilification of people happening in this country right now, at what point in time does God not stretch his hand out anymore? And is America still able to be restored to her founding glory?
Wow.
good luck.
Thank you for that softball, Doug. You know, so many thoughts come to mind. The first thought I would say is that I think it's incredibly instructive to look at what happened to Israel and God's judgment, and to make a lot of discerning conclusions about what happened there, what's going on here, what did God do there, how did he bring judgment, how long did he suffer before he brought his judgment? And there's an incredible number of parallels between their descent and our descent, and their growing season of destruction and ours. I mean, you can just see the de-evolution, if you will, of our nation as these years proceed. Having said all that, Israel is a particular, peculiar nation. It is the apple of God's eye. It is his chosen people. And yes, as Christians, we're grafted in, but from a national perspective, America is not Israel. And you know, there is no scriptural promise, you know, eternal promise for America. America, one could argue when it started, I'll say somewhere between 1607 and 1620. And so it's been 400 years now, and we see that same arc of history of, you know, roughly a 400-year season, and then this incredible decline, and that's happened in multiple empires of history, and two that come to mind are Rome and the Ottoman Empire. So, and you know, like Rome and like the Ottoman Empire, I'm not persuaded that that America gets another shot as America, and I'm not persuaded that we deserve it either. In fact, something that troubles me sometimes when I hear people talk about You know, let's say even the slogan of Make America Great Again. Well, first of all, America has not been great in my mind's eye for a long time, simply because we've been condoning the murder of unborn babies for 50 years. So that alone, I think, disqualifies us from greatness, at least for the past 50 years. And I think it goes back to World War II. So in terms of preserving America, I don't want a bigoted, racist America like we had, you know, well, some would argue we have today, but we've really had pre-60s. And I don't want a baby-killing America that we had back to 73. So what I feel in my spirit, Doug, is that God is going to judge America as a wicked nation, and God is going to faithfully preserve his remnant, those who have put their trust in him through his son, Jesus, that he sent, who died for our sins, paid the price that we could live. So there's going to be a simultaneous destruction as there's preservation. And so I think the model that's more appropriate to judge America with is not the Israel of, let's say, the, you know, 500, 700 BC era. It's the Israelites in the land of Egypt, where Egypt was utterly judged, and yet God's people, the Israelites, were miraculously preserved. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think it's very telling. I think we're walking in the footsteps of a Pharaoh with the way with the way our politicians would like to be. You know, they all want to be kings and queens of themselves. You know, and it just, you know, there's a lot. I think there's also a lot of people in this country who will gladly feed you to the crocodiles of the Nile too, if you disagree with their viewpoints. America is a very corrupt nation. America is a man divided amongst himself. We don't know if we want to be a good nation or if we want to be a authoritative dictatorship of the world. We don't know if we want to be the light bearer of freedom or if we want to be the forebearer of pornography. And we claim to be both, and you can't be. America, you can't serve two masters. And you will either have to do away with the one, or you will have to go to war with the other. And one of those, you're not going to win. Maybe both. Maybe we're not supposed to. I don't know. I don't have faith in my guns. You know, my guns aren't going to make this country great. People make this country great. You know, there's an old quote from King Leonidas of Lacedaemonia. Spartans, for all of you who don't know what that place is. And he said, the greatest walls were not made of stone and wood. They were made of men with spears, men who were willing to move the wall to the incoming enemy. I think as a nation, we need to have a different mindset or we're going to kill ourselves. You know, we are the frog boiling in the pot of water. And, you know, how many more generations can keep this up? How many more generations can survive quantitative easing? How many more generations can accept the degeneration of our churches and of our schools? You know, at what point in time do we say it's time for us to care? Is it going to take another 9/11? You know, I have buddies of mine that are former State Department current law enforcement, former military that we all talk together on. And we're talking about Uvalde, and, you know, a buddy of mine who's former State Department, he said, you know, Uvalde is like American law enforcement's Benghazi. So many things went wrong there. So many things could have been done right, but because of incompetent leaders, it went wrong. Well, we are plagued with incompetent leaders. We are plagued with people who will say, I was just doing my job. We're plagued with people who will say, I'll lay low until I get my retirement. And then one day You'll be like a certain guy from the USSR who will say, if only we had cared about freedom more. If only we would have met them in the stairs with whatever we could put in our hands. If only, but instead we deserve what happens. That's what I want to avoid.
Yeah, avoid that. And just to circle back to something we were talking about in the first few minutes, Doug, the hour is so short. And to those people who are in the comfortable middle right now, I'm telling you, God is erasing the comfortable middle. You are going to be pressed. You are going to be forced to make a decision for the good or for the evil. You're going to be forced to make a decision for liberty or for slavery. You're going to be forced to make a decision for standing in the gap or for compromise and then everything that follows after that, because you pridefully and mockingly refuse to prepare. And I exhort you, while there's still time left, get serious about your faith and your eternal destination. And then once you've reconciled through that, and the right answer, by the way, to that test is Jesus. Once you've reconciled through that, then get really serious, really fast about how you make sure that you're prepared to stand when the storm hits, because the storm is rolling across the prairie. It is almost at the door, and the time to be serious about faith and serious about what kind of a man or what kind of a woman you're going to be when the storm hits is almost here.
That's right. Now is not the time to play games with God. Yeah. Well, John, this has been great. I think we need to do this at least a couple times a month, man. You know, me and you get together, we just don't stop talking. But hey man, we're getting close. I look forward to seeing you at the training soon. And, I hope you're getting ready. I just want to throw out there to everybody that, the active shooter awareness and reaction course that will be at Ready Made Resources, Bob Griswold's place. You can find the information about that on his website. If you can't find it, email me. I'll send you the information for it. It's not a gentleman's course, but this is not a special forces, Q course either. You know, I'm going to teach you things that I've learned over 15 years, and so is Jamie Walden, and we're going to make you confident in your skills. And this goes from the intermediate to the most experienced. Everyone will walk away with knowing that they've learned something, that they've done something potentially they've never been experienced before, exposed to, and a lot of the gear is coming in finally. Thankfully, the traffic on shipping is not too bad right now, but a lot of the gear is coming in. So I'm getting ready for it, having to test a lot of stuff. And, it's costly, but I think it's needed. With all the active shooters happening right now, people are scared, people worried, people are asking questions, wanting answers. I don't have them all, but I can at least teach you how to survive. That is the best thing that I can give you. I look forward to seeing you out there. John, we have a big problem with you and hiding. So I'll have to work on that.
My gray man capability is limited, I think.
Well, I mean, if you got confused for Bigfoot at night, I wouldn't be surprised either. All right. Well, John, thanks for coming on today. Everybody, please stay blessed. God be with you. Stay frosty. The enemy is out there. This is John Dislin, author of Nehemiah Strong. It's a beautiful book. I love the book so far. I started reading it again this morning. And once again, I started reading. I had to go back to the Bible and start pulling stuff out and start looking up historical context for stuff. So it's great. It's not boring. You know, I do like that you have to put a disclaimer there at the beginning.
Do you notice that disclaimer?
Yeah. I've never seen that in a book before. Anyways, John, you got any parting words for us?
I would say, well, let me say Vindicta One gets you a 10% discount if you want to come to johndislin.com and get the book, DYSLIN. Would love to come for you to come visit. And hey, everybody, just remember from Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is our strength. While we're preparing, while we're being very sober in this season, I think it's imperative we lift each other up too. We be joyful, we be encouraging, and we have some fun while kicking the crap out of our enemies.
That's right. That's right. Well, John, thank you very much for coming on, sir, and we'll be in contact. Ladies and gentlemen, this is American Vindicta. My name is Doug Thornton. Thank you for listening. We're out of here. All stations, all call signs. Prepare for transmission. This is Wrecker Actual. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. End of transmission.